Amen. Good to see you guys tonight. It's a good night to worship the Lord, isn't it? And to study his word together. 1 John chapter 3 is where we'll be tonight. 1 John chapter 3. Lord, we can all truly say as your children that it is well with our souls. It really is. It's well. It's good. Lord, as we consider the amazing blessings that you have poured out upon us this evening, I pray that that would do something to us. That, Lord, it would give us a stronger desire to worship you, to serve you, to live for you. Oh, the good things that you have done for us, the good things that you have in store for us, and the good things that you want to do through us. May we be your very, very humble, willing servants. Lord, I do pray that you would speak to us tonight through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a Christian here tonight, then I want you to understand that according to the Bible, you really are a walking, talking miracle. You are a person who has had your life supernaturally, miraculously changed by the power of God for all of eternity. That's who we are as Christians. We're walking miracles. Jesus told us that as Christians, we have become born again. Born again. Brand new spiritual birth, regenerated. Paul tells us that as Christians, we have become new creations in Christ Jesus. All those old things have gone. All things have become new. Paul tells us that as Christians, we have become temples of the Holy Spirit. Temples of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that as Christians, we have become joined to Jesus Christ spiritually. We have been baptized into Jesus Christ. A union with him. Peter tells us that as Christians, we have become partakers of the divine nature. That's all true for all of us as Christians, not just preachers, not just missionaries, not just evangelists, not just for great men of God like Billy Graham or great women of God like, you know, Elizabeth Elliot. All of us as Christians. And it's not due to any of our credit, right? It's not due to any of our work. It is by the very power of God in our lives. All we've done is respond to Jesus in faith. And these miraculous things take place. Look at what John says of Christians in our first three verses of 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God!" Exclamation point. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." John gives us three truths in these three verses about who we are as Christians. And you can even tell that John himself is blown away by the things that he writes. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." You could paraphrase that, check this out. Be blown away by this. Be amazed. Stand and marvel over what God has done. And with these three truths, just like John, we should marvel over these things. We should be amazed by these things. The first truth that John mentions is the fact that as Christians, we have become recipients of God's very special love. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." A literal reading of that could read, "Marvel at the unique, peculiar, out of this world love that the Father has lavishly poured out on us." My brother and sister in Christ, understand something tonight. This is true of you. God loves you with an extravagant love. He has lavished his love upon you. That's what this verse is saying. Now, it is true that in a sense, God loves all people, right? John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loves the world." And that is true. God does love all people in a general sense. But it is also true that if you are a born-again Christian, then you have become the object of his special love. A fatherly love. An intimate love. A unique love. A wonderful love. And I'd like you just to consider tonight how much God loves you. We sing that song, "Yes, Jesus loves me." He really does. And his love for us is extravagant. What's the scope of his love? How much does God love you? How has he demonstrated his great love for you? Well, Jesus told us in John chapter 15, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Jesus loves you so much that he literally laid down his life for you. He gave his life for you. Think about that from God the Father's perspective. God loves you so much that he sacrificed his son for you. He gave his son for you to be sacrificed on the cross. That is out of this world love. That is a unique love. Let's say that tonight one of you was in great danger and you were about to lose your life. You were going to die. But I could stop it. I could give my life in place of yours. So if I would give my life and die, then you would be able to live. You know, I think that'd be a hard thing to do. But with God's help, I think I could do that. But let's say it's like this. Let's say you're here tonight and you're in danger of losing your life. And the only thing that I could do to save your life would be to offer my son Connor. Or Dylan. Or my daughter Lindsay. And the deal would be, you get to live, but my son Connor has to die. I hate to tell you this, but I'm probably going to be doing your funeral service. Because I can't even fathom giving my son for the life of someone else. I can't even. And yet, this is exactly what God the Father has done for you and for me. He sacrificed his son. How extravagant is his love? How over the top is it? Greater love has no one than this. And we are recipients of that. Consider the permanence of God's love. Paul says in Romans 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor heights nor debt nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you are a Christian, you are the recipient of God's extravagant love always and forever. Nothing can separate you from his love. Consider just the experience of God's love, just in the practical ways. God loves us. He takes care of us. He protects us. He gives us his company, his presence, his spirit. He's given us his word. He's given us joy, peace, all of that, provision, protection, He's well concerned about our well-being here and our future security. This is the love of God that we know and we enjoy. Paul says in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Oh, his love. You, as a Christian, are loved extravagantly by God. And let that never be a question in your mind. You know, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, by the Bible, God calls his people the apple of his eye. Think of that. You know what the apple of your eye is? It is the most tender part of your eye. If you are a Christian, you are the apple of God's eye. The Old Testament also says in Isaiah chapter 49, the Lord says, "I have carved your name in the palms of my hands." Think about that. You belong to God, and he has carved your name in the palms of his hands. I remember when I was in elementary school, maybe you did this, but remember when you had a crush on somebody, you wrote their name all over your folder? In my school, we'd write their names on the side of our shoe, and everyone would know who we like. Or some people would write the names of the person that they like on their hands, right? Some people even tattoo those names on their bodies, though I don't highly recommend that. But it was a sign of love. Oh, I love this person. I adore this person. And just think, God has engraved your name on the palms of his hand. He loves you. The nail prints in the hands of Jesus Christ tell you how much he loves you. Understand what John is saying. You are extravagantly loved. Now, there's a second thing that he's blown away by, a second truth. John is marveling at the fact that we as Christians are called children of God. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." And not just the fact that we're called children of God. Look at verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God." Now, understand that. If you are a Christian here tonight, then you are a child of God. You have become a son or daughter of God. Think of that. The sinful sons and daughters of men can become the forgiven sons and daughters of God. You're a child of God. Now, we're told that many times in Scripture. John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You have been born into the family of God as a Christian. You're a child in his family. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, I think this is familiar terminology to all of us as Christians. If you've been a Christian long, you know that you're a child in the family of God. We talk about Christians being children of God all the time. But it's familiar. Perhaps it's lost its pop. I want you to really think about that. You have become a child of God, born into his family. It's a supernatural thing. And you know what? I believe that aspect of what God has done for us is an extra special touch of God's grace. He did not have to make us his children. He does not have to call us children. In fact, if you think about it, really by nature, we could be considered God's creatures. God created us. We're creatures that he's created. And his creatures, us, fell into sin. We rebelled. God in his love sent his son to die on the cross for our sins and make it a way for us to get saved. And, you know, God could have said, all right, you guys are now saved creatures. Or you're just the saved part of the human race. Or he could have said, all right, now you're saved servants. And quite honestly, that would have been great, right? We're saved. But he even adds that extra special touch. He says, no, you're children. I want you to know that you're my son, that you're my daughter. I want you to know that you can call me father. I want you to know, as Paul says, that you can actually call me daddy. Consider that. What do we enjoy being children of God? Well, we enjoy intimacy with God. And this speaks of intimacy, the intimacy of a parent-child relationship. Intimacy with God. An intimate relationship. It's close, it's not distant, and it's warm. Daddy? Daddy. Jesus calls us friends. There are other scriptures that says Jesus is our older brother. How about that other analogy in the New Testament where we are called the bride of Christ? Think of all those intimate relationships. That is what we get with the maker of heaven and earth, God. Intimacy with him. What else do we enjoy as children of God? We enjoy access. He's our dad. We can come to him at any time, and he always has time for us. Do you remember those pictures of John F. Kennedy in Life magazine where he's in the Oval Office? And what did he call his son, little John John? There were pictures of him under the desk, playing around. And you look at that and you think, wow, there's the President of the United States, and yet his son has access to him at any time. And that really is the relationship that we have with the God of the universe. We have access to him at any time. And he says, come on in. And check this out. As children of God, we are members of the most wealthiest family in the universe. Amen? Consider that. We're heirs. Our Father owns everything. And our Father has riches that he's going to pour out upon us and that we will partake of for all of eternity. Think of heaven and the streets of gold. Oh, my land, you are a part of that inheritance as a child of God. Getting back to that special love thing, too, I think that's the most beautiful part of being called a child of God. We get to experience the fatherly love of God, don't we? He's our dad who loves us and cares for us. Think of how much you love your kids. Even when they're dirty, even when they make a mess of things, we still just love them, don't we? Think of how much God loves you. In fact, Jesus said something very interesting in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He's praying to the Father in John chapter 17, and he says, I pray that they, Christians, the ones that would become believers later on, I pray that they would be one. I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me. Did Jesus actually say that God the Father loves us as Christians just as much as he loves his Son, the Lord Jesus? Yeah, he did. Consider that. Consider how astonishing that is. You are loved as much as Jesus, or as God the Father loves the Son. That's amazing. What love has been poured out upon us. I heard a wonderful story about two brothers who wanted to play Little League. And as they signed up, the registrar was puzzled when, according to their papers, he noticed that they were 6 months apart. And so he said, "You're brothers?" And one of the brothers said, "Yep, we're brothers. But you're 6 months apart according to your birth date on the papers." And the boy said, "Well, one of us is adopted." And the man said, "Well, which one of you is adopted?" And both the boys said, "We ask our dad that all the time, but he always tells us he can't remember." Isn't that beautiful? We are children of God. We have been adopted into his family. This is who you are. And of course, as children of God, we stand out in this dark world, don't we? Or we should. It says at the end of verse 1, "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." Children of God, consider it. There's a third wonderful truth here that blows away John and should blow us away. And the third truth is this: as Christians, we are people that are destined for a spectacular future. Look what he says in verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." If you are a Christian tonight, then you have a very, very bright future. You understand? You remember that song, "The Future's So Bright, You Gotta Wear Shades"? Your future is so bright. God has a spectacular future planned out for you. We know that very soon, I believe, in a future day, Jesus Christ is going to be revealed. And I think it's nearer than later. Jesus is going to be revealed, and it says he will be revealed, and at the end of verse 2, we shall see him as he is. So there is coming a day when, as Christians, we will one day look upon our Lord, the glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ, we will see. Now, right now, we see him by faith, don't we? And we enjoy and sense his presence. And we can receive him and enjoy his presence in that spiritual way. But there is coming a time, my friend, where you're actually going to lay eyes on Jesus. And that is the longing of our heart. I believe that when a Christian dies, they go to be with the Lord. And you will see Jesus. I also believe that the New Testament teaches that Jesus will come for his church at an event called the rapture, and that when that happens, we're going to see Jesus. I also believe that the Bible clearly teaches that 7 years later, Jesus Christ will come again. We will come with him, and the Bible teaches that at that time, all people will see Jesus. But you need to understand that there's going to be a lot of people when they see Jesus that are going to be terrified. Because Jesus will be coming to judge. Lots of people will see Jesus at that time. Woo! They're going to melt. I think of all those cocky atheists out there. Like Bill, what's his name? Bill Mayer? Can you imagine what's going to happen to that dude when he sees Jesus? Although I really hope he gets saved and comes to know Jesus. But the idea for us as Christians, when we see Jesus, we're going to see not the judge, but our Savior, our friend, our loving Lord. We're going to see the nail prints. We're going to see the wounds in his side. We're going to see Jesus, the lover of our soul. And I just know that everything is going to be made right at that moment, don't you? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." You will get into all of the knowledge that you could possibly know. There's lots of questions right now that we have in our minds, but there's coming a day when we see Jesus and everything will become plain. That's a guarantee for you. John also says here that there is coming a time in the future when you and I are going to become radically more different than what we are right now. We are going to become so different. It says that when we see Jesus, we're going to be like Jesus. So we're going to become like Jesus. Not equal to Jesus, but like Jesus. Now, most people think that this is speaking of the new bodies that we're going to get. In the future, you and I are one day, as Christians, going to get new models. New bodies, glorified bodies. We are given a little bit of information about what these glorified bodies will be like. We know that these bodies are going to be free from the possibility of defilement, sin, sickness, sorrow, and death. These new bodies that we are going to get are going to be fit for heaven. Totally changed, unable to sin. Hallelujah. Unable to get sick. Hopefully no wrinkles. No weight gain. Perfect bodies, no handicap, no sickness. Oh, just imagine. And then a lot of people try to understand a little bit about our glorified bodies by looking about how Jesus was when he came back from the dead. You remember he came back and he appeared? Jesus did a lot of cool stuff in his glorified body, didn't he? He was very mobile. He could disappear, right? He could walk through closed doors. I think it's really cool that he still ate. I like eating. I don't know about you. And I think that'll be neat if we can still eat in our glorified bodies. Perhaps we'll get to eat whatever we want and never gain weight. Wouldn't that be cool? So there are a few things that we know about these glorified bodies that we are going to enjoy. But really, really, we can only imagine. John says very clearly here, it has not been revealed what we shall be. What we are going to be will be more glorious than we can even comprehend right now. Paul uses a wonderful analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When he's talking about death for the believer and our current bodies and comparing it to our glorified bodies, he uses this wonderful analogy, the analogy that we all know from nature, the planting of a seed and how that seed becomes a plant, becomes something else. And he makes the point. He says, when you plant a seed, do you get a seed? Does out of the ground pop another seed? No, what happens? A plant containing other seeds comes out, but it's totally different, yet there's continuity. We don't take plants and bury the plants and out come plants, right? We bury a seed and then out comes the life, the plant from that seed through the miracle of life. And these two things look very different. Have you ever seen a tulip bulb? Man, those things are ugly. They look like these deformed, hairy potatoes, right? They look like they deserve to be buried, right? But you bury those tulip bulbs in the ground, you water them, and pretty soon you have the most beautiful flowers that you can imagine. Tulips from the bulb, radically different, but continuity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that our bodies are like seeds. Our current bodies are like seeds. Our glorified bodies will spring forth from the seed one day, and they'll be radically different. Now, I believe that our current bodies are pretty amazing, don't you? The Bible says we are wonderfully and fearfully made. But I also believe that in comparison to our glorified bodies, our current bodies are really like tulip bulbs. And we just can't even imagine what it's going to be like. And we have that absolute certain hope. Now, some have wondered what the timing of all of this will be. When do we get these glorified bodies? Well, I believe the New Testament clearly teaches that when a born-again Christian dies, his spirit, his or her spirit, goes immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. The body stays here. The body is buried. But that person is with the Lord spiritually, in the presence of the Lord. The Bible teaches that one day there's going to be a glorious resurrection when Jesus comes for his church at the rapture. The dead in Christ will be raised first. The dead in Christ will come with Jesus, and at the sound of the trumpet, there's going to be a resurrection, and those souls are going to be reunited with another body, their glorified bodies, which will last for all of eternity. Those of God's people who are alive when Jesus comes again, boy, and I hope that's us, we're going to go for a ride in a twinkling of the eye. We will be called up, and these earthly bodies, these tulip bulbs, at that moment will become glorified bodies. It'll be the extreme makeover in one nanosecond. And it will be incredible. And my friends, as a Christian, you own that. It's your certain hope. You are destined for a spectacular future. Some have asked, well, how is God going to do that? How does God give us our bodies back? And a lot of people ask, what happens to the Christian that blows up? You know, your body blows up all over the place. Or some have asked, what happened to the Christian that got cremated? Became ashes and then they spread their ashes all over. Will God be able to get all that back? Of course he will. He's God. Come on. You know, as human beings, we've already figured out how to clone using just little bits of DNA, right? Don't you think God can do better? He will grab all the stuff that made us, put it back together, and make it much better. Will be an absolutely wonderful, glorious transformation. One day, an assistant to the famous chemist Michael Faraday accidentally knocked a little silver cup into a beaker of very strong acid, and right away that whole silver cup just vanished. It disappeared. Well, the great chemist was summoned, and he quickly put a certain chemical into the jar, and in a moment, every particle of silver came together at the bottom. Removing the shapeless mass, he then sent it to a silversmith who recreated a cup that shone as bright as ever. What Michael Faraday did in his laboratory is a small picture of what our mighty God will do on Resurrection Day for all of his saints. And it is real, and it will happen. And the Bible says that right now we groan for our glorified bodies. Do you groan every time the alarm comes off? When that alarm goes off and you groan, you know what you're really groaning for? Your glorified body. The body that will never get tired, that will never need sleep. Some have asked, will we recognize one another in heaven in our new glorified bodies? Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon that one time, said, Pastor Spurgeon, will we recognize each other in heaven? And he said, of course we'll recognize one another. Do you suppose that we'll be stupider in heaven than we are right now? I love that. There will be continuity. We will recognize one another, but oh, we're all going to be looking good. We're going to have wonderful glorified bodies. And of course, heaven, a new home, New Jerusalem, streets of gold. Your future is bright. You will see Jesus. You will become like Jesus. You will be given a glorified body. These things are all absolutely true of every one of us as Christians here tonight. If you are a born-again Christian, all these things are true. Let's go back through the list. You've been born again. You become a new creation. You've been joined to Christ. You become a partaker of his divine nature. You've been baptized into Christ. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. This has happened right now. You are right now a recipient of God's special love, his unique love. You are right now a child of God with full access to God as your Father, with full intimacy, with the inheritance. You do have a bright future in Christ Jesus. This is who we are. Isn't that great? Are you a Christian? Are you here tonight and you have those certain hopes? Do you have that certain hope in your life? Are you sure that you are a child of God? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Here's what the scripture says. You just place your faith in Christ and this all supernaturally happens. Have you made that decision? Why would you not make that decision if you haven't? And then just a word to brothers and sisters in Christ. My fellow Christians, you may be here tonight and maybe you're down in the dumps and you're going through the trials and tribulations of life and maybe you're a little discouraged. Well, let your countenance be lifted tonight. Look who you are. And look what's coming down the chute. Amen. Now, John, as you've seen in this book, also is very careful to say over and over again as you go through it that those who have become born-again Christians live different lives today. And I want to submit to you that when you become a Christian, God not only does all those miraculous things in our lives, but he also does some wonderful, wonderful practical things in our lives. He makes our lives here better in many, many wonderful ways. And as Christians who have been born again of God, we are different and we should be different and live life differently than how we used to live life before we came to Christ. And John mentions a couple things throughout his book. He repeats himself. One thing he says is that true born-again Christians will have a much different attitude and behavior towards sin after they become a Christian as compared to what they were like before they became a Christian. And that's what he says. Look at verse 4. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Check this out. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. Because he's been born of God. Verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You know, John reminds me of an old country boy preacher I used to listen to preach. This guy was just a straight shooter. I mean, there are no shades of gray with John, are there? You see throughout this book, you either walk in light or you walk in the darkness. You either walk in truth or you're a big fat liar. You either walk in love or you walk in hatred. It's one or the other. And here in this text, he says, you are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. And if you are a child of the devil, that will be manifested in the fact that you sin. If you're a child of God, that will be manifested in the fact that you don't sin. And it seems very black and white like that. There are some very serious verses here, aren't there? Yeah, there are some things that John says that really make you think. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. That's serious stuff, isn't it? And you know what? There's been a lot of controversy generated over these verses throughout church history. You just need to know that. And there's obvious tension. You read these things and you see an obvious tension and you have an obvious question in your mind as a Christian. These verses seem to suggest that Christians not only shouldn't sin, they can't sin. And yet, as we've discussed before in our study of 1 John, Christians do sin. We do sin. All of us here tonight as Christians. We have sinned as Christians. Great, godly men and women of the Christian faith have sinned. You can read their biographies and you can find that they struggled with sin. What about the great personalities in Scripture? Abraham, the man of faith, did he sin? Yeah, he lied about his wife, remember? Moses sinned. David obviously sinned. Peter sinned. He denied the Lord 3 times. And all of us in here would admit there's been times that we've sinned. So what do we do with this? How do we understand this? How do we resolve the tension that comes out of this? Well, there have been a number of explanations about this passage throughout church history, many, many different interpretations. I'm going to mention 5 tonight. And I'm going to do it in order of plausibility, from least plausible to most plausible according to my opinion. The first interpretation is this. There are some believe that John is actually speaking in hyperbole here. He doesn't really mean this. This is hyperbole. You remember like when Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, what did he tell you to do? Pluck it out. Better to go into heaven with one eye than into hell with two eyes. That was obviously hyperbole. We don't take that literally. If we do, I expect to see a lot of changes around here. But there are many people that say John is speaking in hyperbole, and he's refuting the teaching of the false teachers, which tended to downplay sin and say that you don't really need to worry about how you live. And so he's using hyperbole language. He's going over the top to make that point, to refute those Gnostics, those false teachers. I don't see that here. I don't see this as hyperbole. Then there's another interpretation which basically says that John is speaking of the ideal condition here, but not the actual condition. John is speaking of this in an idealistic way, but not in a realistic way. John is saying, ideally, we as Christians should not sin, ever sin. But realistically, John knows better. And in actuality, Christians do sin. I can understand how they're trying to get around the tension, the obvious tension here, but that just makes this passage an academic exercise, doesn't it? Why would he say this? So I don't buy that one either. There's a third interpretation, which I have found to be very rare, but there are people who have believed this. There are people that have taught this throughout church history, and occasionally you might meet one of these people that believes this. There are some that believe that this passage does actually teach that as Christians, we should eventually reach a sinless state here. That as Christians, we should get to a point where we no longer sin. No more sinful thoughts. No more sinful words. No more sinful actions. Now, like I said, I don't meet many of these people. But they are out there, and they actually believe that. And I think when they say that they've reached that sinless state, I think they just told a big fat whopper, and they sinned again. Blew it. I have big issues with that interpretation for a number of reasons, and one reason is biblical. I think it contradicts Scripture. I think it even contradicts what John wrote in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John acknowledges that as Christians we'll sin and we'll need to confess those sins. And I think of Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 7 writing about how he struggled with sin as an apostle. So I don't believe in the sinless perfection state of the Christian in this life for biblical reasons and for practical reasons. I know myself. And for observational reasons, I know Christians. It's just not practical, it's not biblical, it doesn't make sense. Now some would say, well, does that mean you're trying to get people, Christians, to live an immoral life? No. We should be very serious about pleasing the Lord with our lives, amen? We should seek after holiness and purity. Because we love the Lord and we want to please him. While no Christian can reach a sinless state, I do believe that every Christian should sin less after they become Christians. Amen? There should be a change. Okay, the fourth interpretation that I want to to make you known of tonight, I think is very intriguing, and I really want you to track with me here. I think it's worthy of our consideration. There are some Bible scholars that teach that John here is speaking about the new nature within the Christian. And what John is saying in this passage is that the new nature in the Christian cannot sin. Now, we know from the Bible, from the New Testament, that when we become Christians, we become born again, right? New creations in Christ, right? Given a new nature. The Holy Spirit living in us, that new nature. Look down at verse 9. It says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in us. The idea that God's seed is in the true born-again Christian, and we have this new nature. But the problem is, we also have the old nature, the old sinful nature. And so one very common interpretation of this is that our new natures as Christian cannot sin. The Holy Spirit of God residing in us cannot sin, obviously, right? But the old nature can. It's an interesting thought. And you know, if you do read the New Testament, Paul's letters, Paul does say specifically that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The idea, if you are walking by the Holy Spirit of God, walking according to the new nature, you won't sin. Problem is, we don't always do that. And the struggle for every Christian's life is, which nature will you yield to? The old nature or the new nature? So that's a very interesting interpretation. And of course, the child of God understands that struggle because they have that new nature. The person who has not yet become a Christian, has not become born of God, they don't have that new nature and they don't face the struggle and they just sin. It's not a big deal. They're slaves to sin. There might be a little bit of truth there, but the fifth interpretation is the most traditional and the most widely held interpretation of this passage. And we did talk a little bit about that actually a couple weeks ago. This will come up throughout 1 John. A lot of people believe that John is not speaking about sinless perfection or occasional acts of sin, incidents of sin. John is speaking about the hardened, habitual, blatant, rebellious, consistent lifestyle of sin. He's saying that a true born-again Christian can't live in that habitual, hardened lifestyle of sin. Now, the reason why they do that, why this interpretation is so common, is it because they go to the Greek language and they look at the various verbs that are used in this passage. And most of the verbs used in this passage in the Greek are in the present perfect tense, which means a continual action. Now, you will see this continual action conveyed in other translations of the scripture like the NIV or the ESV. But it doesn't show up readily here in the New King James Version. But let me show you what I mean by that. Look at verse 4. John says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Commits, present perfect tense, habitual practice, constant practice of committing sin. Look at verse 6. And this is one of the verses that really catches your attention. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Present perfect. Literally, the NIV says, whoever abides in him does not practice sin. Whoever practices sin, at the end of verse 6, has neither seen him nor known him. Look at verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Present perfect. Whoever is born of God does not practice sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot practice sin. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness, there it shows up. The perfect present tense of the Greek verb. So to practice sin is to sin consistently, blatantly, and habitually as a normal way of life. A born-again Christian, one who has been truly born again of the Spirit of God, will not live a life like that. It won't be a habitual, constant thing. It does not say that we will be perfect. It does not say that we will not struggle. Christians can even struggle. They can have besetting sins that they struggle with. I've talked to many Christians that are like, but you know what? They're grieved by it. It hurts them. It's not incidents of sin. It's not occasional fallings of sin. Nothing like that. In fact, if you got a heart of concern and you struggle and you're worried, that's proof positive, my friend, that you are born again because you have a new nature. And you're feeling that tension. But if you're just one who just sin, and it doesn't even bug you, and there's no remorse, and there's just this callous whatever, then that might be proof positive that you do not have a new nature and that you haven't become born again. I want you to notice one more thing. Look in verse 4. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now understand, this is important. John says sin is lawlessness. Literally, sin is rebellion. The sin that's being spoken of here is rebellion. It speaks of the person who is shaking their fist at the law, and not only the law, but the lawmaker. This is a person who challenges the lawmaker, challenges the law, shakes the fist, rebels, in your face. That kind of thing. Verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. This type of sin is speaking of the kind of sin that the devil sins. This is like the devil sins. Now, how did the devil sin in the beginning? And how does the devil continue to sin? He's opposed to God. He's rebellious against God. He's challenging God. So it's this attitude, this inward attitude, this hard, defiant, rebellious opposition to God. And this rebellious, arrogant, I'm going to do it my way and I don't care what anybody else says, and that's all there is to it. A born-again Christian can't live life that way. Can we? Where you are consistently opposing God, consistently rebellious and have this hostility towards... No, we can't. Christians aren't perfect, but in our relationship with sin, there's a struggle and there's remorse, and we do, as I said, grow and sin less. But there will always be that attitude, and we have the attitude that we don't want to hurt God. Amen? We love God, and we recognize that it's sin that brought Jesus to the cross. And so we seek to live holy lives and walk by His Spirit. And when we blow it, we're quick to come back. And we can't be comfortable in sin. And we have a heart that's tender. That's the difference. A group of teenagers were enjoying a party, and someone suggested that they go to a certain restaurant for a good time. "I'd rather you took me home," Jan said to her date. "My parents don't approve of that place."
"Afraid your father will hurt you?" one of the girls asked sarcastically.
"No," Jan replied. "I'm not afraid my father will hurt me. I'm afraid I might hurt him." She understood the principle that a true child of God who has experienced the love of God has no desire to sin against that love. And when you do, you get right with God. And so I take this as a very positive thing. Not only as Christians have we become miracles with all those hopes and things that we enjoy, we be children of God, but as Christians, God cleans our life up in a practical way. Amen. To where we no longer have to live in bondage to sin. To where we can have victory over sin. And God can recover our lives and make good things of our lives. When I was in El Salvador a few weeks ago, we had some of the pastors stand up and give their testimony. And one guy stood up. I was sitting right in front of him. And it freaked me out. But he stood up and he said, "I'm a murderer." He had been sent to prison as a murderer. 30 years. He got saved in prison. And after 15 years, he was paroled. And now, instead of a one who took other people's lives, he's now a pastor out sharing the gospel. Is that not a good thing? When God takes a life that has been so miserable and ruined so many, saves that life and then turns that life into a positive. Look what God did with Paul the Apostle. For many of you, you're sitting here and you're looking back at how you used to live before you became a Christian, and you can sit here and just say, "Praise God, hallelujah. Thank you for what you've done." No, we don't become perfect, but we do strive for holiness. And we do enjoy great cleanup that God wants to do in our lives through the power of His Holy Spirit. Amen. Wow. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. I wanted to get a lot further. Thank you, Lord, for your mighty work, your mighty power. Father, we trust you. We don't trust ourselves. We trust in you. We thank you for the work you've done in our lives. We thank you that you are the one who has saved our soul. You have made us new creations. You have given us a new nature. You have made us born again. You have called us children of God. You have given us a bright, bright future. And Lord, as we yield to you, as we come to you, we know that you can deliver us from sin. And you can clean up the messes that we've made of our lives. And that, Lord, even when we do fail as your children, you tell us to come back. You restore us. We did talk about some very serious things, heads bowed, eyes closed. And I want you to understand tonight that if you are born again, you do know it. You know it. You don't have to leave here doubting tonight. You know it. There's been a change in your life. You've met Jesus. You know that there's been a change in the way you think of sin and deal with sin, and you know. Evident. But perhaps there is someone here tonight who doesn't know. You don't know if you're a true child of God. You don't know. You can settle that right now. You can settle it tonight by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day. He will be your Savior. Nobody's looking. So maybe if you've even been coming to church for a long time and you might be afraid to acknowledge it, I still want to give you an opportunity. It's important. If you need to make sure tonight, I want you to raise your hand. Say, Terry, that's me. I want to be absolutely certain. Supernatural blessings of God. Well, amen then. This is a very good thing. We should all leave this place assured of our salvation. Amen? With our faith secure in God, and a hunger and a desire to cooperate with Him. Why don't you all stand? And, you know, Daniel's a pretty amazing guy. He's in here doing worship, and then he goes over to the youth to teach. And he didn't make it back in time to lead us in our last song. But isn't that a neat servant of the Lord that we have in Daniel? And AJ helping out with our youth and doing all that. So, I'm going to attempt to close us with a song, but I don't know what song to sing. Remember the old, Alleluia.